Thanks, Greg. A most interesting chapter. So I've been asked to say that Brian tonight's going to talk about the tongue of the lamb, but I have a sneaking feeling that that's not right. What should it be? Yeah, the tongue of the learned, I think, isn't it?
I think.
Am I right?
My dear class members, there is sometimes a word in a chapter that in itself is being repeated and meaning is gathering around it. And in our 49th chapter, the last portion of which Brother Greg read tonight, you remember that there was this word, these, in verse 21. Where was that repeated in this chapter? It was there in verse 18. The reiteration was there again. All these gather themselves together. It was there again, wasn't it, in verse 12. These that came from all points of the compass, from far, from north and west, and these from the east. And it's again repeated three times in verse 21. Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. This is the story of the children of Israel, described as though it was a mother with the children, and she's been tossed out. She's had to go where she might. I've lost my children. In her wanderings to and fro, she's lost her family. She's destitute and bereaved indeed. And now she's come to this incredible position where she finds she's just surrounded by children. And she can't understand it. She says, where did all these come from? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? So that's the wonder of our inclusion in the hope of Israel. That while Jerusalem, the Jewish people, were lying in ruins, yet nevertheless the work went beyond. Because Jerusalem was ploughed with salt, as Hadrian did, and because there was a scattering of Jews into all parts of the compass, did not prevent the purpose of God marching on. It went to another people. Now there is an absolutely wonderful use of that passage, and it's just the word these that caught my attention one day, and it led to all of this. Have a look now in Revelation chapter 7. Keep your hand, if you would, in Isaiah 49. My dear brothers and sisters, is our application of these things right? When we said that because of the frustration to God's servant, God retorted, and he answered Jesus' critics in a way that was only what he alone could do. He said, all right, he said, it was a light thing to gather Israel. That was a relatively small one thing. He said, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. If they're going to try and put you out, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. So he retorted as only God could. And so we saw in the following verses in chapter 49, didn't we? We saw them seen as a group of sheep that were coming by a shepherd, and we saw them coming along the highways, and the highways are lifted up, and everything was made right for them. God says, I'll make a highway through the mountains for them. And this shepherd will care for them in every circumstance. Verse 10, they will not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Well, over here in Revelation 7, we had a little reiteration upon the word these. And that's what I thought was interesting. It rang a little bell years ago. Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? That's the mother's question again, isn't it? Who hath begotten me these, seeing I've lost my children? And who hath brought up these? These, where had they been? See? Where do they come from? Whose are they? How do they belong to me? And the same sense of wonderment is in verse 13, isn't it, of Revelation 7. What are these? Whence came they? And an angel on God's behalf replied and said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These, just that word, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you can see that what that's doing is pulling that straight out of Isaiah 49, and you will say, well then, what is Revelation 17? Of whom is it speaking? Is it speaking of Israel, or is it speaking of a people from east and west and north and south? Well, verse 9 answers that. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, no man could number Jerusalem, mother of all. She could not number them either. She didn't have room for them all. So many. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. See? Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. There's no question that that application is right, isn't it? And Revelation 7 is taking that into the chapter and giving it that interpretation without a shadow of a doubt. Isn't that beautiful? That's rested in Revelation 7. All the times you've had Revelation 7 in your Bible, which was about the same time that you got a Bible, actually, Ruth. And it's been resting there, and those little secrets of information are there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Bible's like a mine, isn't it? Just keep on working on it, and it throws up little treasures that thrill us and give us wonderful hearts in our readings and our daily life. Are we on tack? Look at verse 16 and 17. It describes these as being washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. Then says verse 15, Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They're priests and kings. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. But he's not just a king of kings. Not just royalty, he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd king. They shall hunger no more. Neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. Their shepherd, their leader, is a shepherd, and he was a lamb. And there's no one that understands more about shepherding qualities, surely, than a shepherd who was once a lamb. And that's what we've got here. But you'll note verse 16 and 17 comes straight out of Isaiah 49 verse 10. Now look, if you've got your red ink, if that doesn't thrill you to the back teeth, then I don't know what's wrong with us. That is absolutely beautiful, isn't it? How the record of Scripture has just interwoven that into the record is nothing more than a sheer delight and something that should be greatly stimulating to our faith. But don't miss it. You must get your red ink out and mark those passages in. It would be a tragedy to be sitting, you know, at home doing the readings next June, and to have that chapter and not explain that to our children as we're doing the readings together, or to miss the point again. Just a tragedy. Never be prepared to sit in a class or anywhere, my dear friends. If you read a good article, just don't let it go into the air. Take hold of it. Make a little note of it somewhere. So you store it for future use. Put value upon things like that. But you'll say to me, but back in Isaiah 49, there was a sense of them being children of Jerusalem. They've sort of come into the position which Israel used to have. They've come into the hope of Israel. They have. Does this chapter reflect that? It does reflect it. Because the first depiction of these people is of the 144,000 relayed to us in verse 4 to 8. These people, by the way, they come from four points of the compass. Because it says that in verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds. East, west, north and south. Again, see? That we had back in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 12. And then it goes on to describe them as 144,000. But of course they're not 144,000 at all. They're a vast multitude, as verse 9 makes clear. But they're Israelitish in nature. Now, isn't that just beautiful, my dear friends? That is really, in essence, Revelation 7 is just, if you like, it's a commentary upon Isaiah chapter 49 and an embellishment of it. What beautiful things they are. First seen as the 144,000 of the 12 tribes. Well, they really have taken their role and they're enjoying that until God will again bring his people in. Now, in the last little bit of our Isaiah 49, verse 24, there's a sense of wonder. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? I mean, here we've got something of great moment. It says in verse 22 and verse 23 how that God will bring his people. He will set up a standard in verse 22, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. In the end, that's going to be the Jewish people again. Its application is true, of course, to the new Israel. But it's going to be true to the old Israel again, isn't it, in the future. And it's saying that the Gentiles will lend their substance and their ability to ensure that they can come back to Jerusalem. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, verse 23. And their queens, with all their haughty-taughty royalty, here they are as nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. It's one of Isaiah's wait passages. Remember how we found those in chapter 30 and chapter 31? Very beautiful. It's listing of the wait passages. Waiting is an expression of faith, isn't it? Nothing more than that. Nothing less than that. If you wait for someone, it means you have trust in that person. You wait for them to move, for them to say, for them to do. They set the agenda and you wait for them. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me, says God. Well, that seemed too remarkable. Will the Gentiles release the captives? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? The great and powerful nations of the earth, are they going to release the people that God wants to be released, that are here being spoken of by Isaiah? Well, normally no, is the implication of verse 24. Great powers don't suddenly open up their prisons and allow their captives to go free. That's not what great powers do. Babylon didn't do that. She took them to Babylon, they stayed in Babylon until God determined otherwise through Persia. But thus saith Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. They'll be released. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Russia, Germany, nations of Europe, they will release their Jews. And what's more, they will do that honorably. They will want to be on their side. Imagine that. The papacy. Look what they've done in encouraging Europe to be anti-Semitic. But in this time, the great powers of the world will want to be on the side of Israel. To do what they can to show themselves affirmative in the restoral of the Jewish people. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. They have a deliverer. They have a father deliverer. And he's determined contend against those that will contend with them. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood. In other words, madness will come into their assemblies. It says that, doesn't it? In Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21, isn't it? Where it says that every man's sword shall be against his brother. That's what it means to be fed with their own flesh and drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, that I, Yahweh rather, am thy Saviour and Redeemer, Mighty One of Jacob. Isn't that lovely? Well, the world's got a long way to go, hasn't it, before that's going to be realised. They're as far from that as east is from the west. When we turn over to chapter 50, was that 5 minutes, Al? When we turn over to chapter 50, verse 1, there's a question asked. Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, the basis of that question in verse 1 is back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There was a law given by Moses because of the hardness of the people's hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says that if a man's going to put away his wife, then he can't treat her as a useless chattel, a possessed article. When a man hath taken a wife, verse 1, and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So she had a legal status because of that. So God says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Find it for me. Or, of which of my creditors was I so much in debt that I sold her? Is it to whom I have sold you? So by the similes of divorce, or by the selling of a human possession, God retaliates to the idea that it's he that has been the prime mover in their putting away. It was themselves that initiated it. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. In the 59th chapter and verse 2, that point is made clear again. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It's not because you were born with, my dear princes. God doesn't hold you morally accountable for that, does he? But it's what you do with that. And so that's the tenor of his comment here. You have sold yourselves by your sins and your iniquities, and that's the reason for which she had been put away. Why does that sort of arise out of the record? Well, I think it's because earlier in verse 14 of Isaiah 49, when it saw this mother that was bereaved of her children and forsaken, she had spoken of herself in those terms. Verse 14, but Zion said, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. The daughter of Zion has become old and weary and forsaken, and feels that she's been cast off, see? And that's what he's taking up in chapter 50 and verse 1. So it's sort of going back now over what has been said and saying, well, if that's what's going to happen, what brought that circumstance? Was it God's initiation? No, it was not. It was Israel's. It was their waywardness that brought that circumstance upon them. God did not want that. How oft would I have gathered thee to me, said Jesus, as a mother doth gather her chickens under her, but she would not. Verse 2, wherefore when I came was there no man? God came. In what sense did he come? He came to look through the nation to see, as it were, as if there was someone within that nation who might be able to bridge the gap, to bring a rapprochement, to overcome the sins, to pay the debt, if you like. Was there one in the nation who was able to draw near and make up the way? Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, none to answer. None had the competence to draw near to God. They were all in the same circumstance. Now, the same similar thought is in chapter 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore he did something himself. Therefore his arm, his son, his extension, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. There was the predicament of estrangement. There was none to stand in the gap. There was none to be an intercessor. And so God provided. So coming back to Isaiah chapter 50, the prophet's next question was, well, if I found none, was I trumped? Was I unable to provide? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Does that mean to say that your sins were such that I found them such a mountain I couldn't get past? Such an obstruction that my purpose was thwarted? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. It was in their history, in their Red Sea history. I make the rivers a wilderness, which he did to the Nile, which he did to the Jordan. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth the thirst. Just put there in the margin, Exodus 7, verses 18 to 21. And he dried up the waters of Egypt, and caused the place to stink because of the fish on the sides of the rivers. What he does on the earth and in the waters, he does in the heavens. There's no limit to this God. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Could you do that? Can you shut out the light? When it's midday tomorrow, you try and shut out the light. You might do it in a little dark room where you're developing x-rays. You try and do it in a whole house. But God can do that to the whole world. Just shuts it down. Does it every day. Was as light as light could be, with beaming sun. But tonight it's going to be dark. He does it every day. He's in full control. He can turn the light into darkness and the darkness into light. I make sackcloth, the covering of the heavens. So a God, therefore, that has that unlimited and expansive power over things on earth and things in the heavens, they can make such colossal reverses. And it was in their history. It wasn't they had to go far to learn about it. It was in their own history. Repeated and repeated. Was he therefore limited that he could not provide? Surely he could provide one. And he could unlock surely the adverse circumstances of the mighty nations and talk to them deliberately and force them to let his people go. and force the word of salvation, couldn't he? He would provide a king indeed, a great king that could talk to the nations through his almighty power, so to speak. Is that how he did it? You know, there's something just sheer wonderful about Isaiah sometimes, isn't it? It just makes you quiver all over with the wonder of it. After that amazing build-up, we slip all down through that, my dear and sisters, to sensitive and beautiful and personal matters of a father and a child, the Lord Yahweh. The two names put together, a note of solemnity involved in that. It's not just Yahweh, it's the Lord Yahweh. Absolutely in control. And will see himself in others. The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. To him that is weary, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. He hath given me the tongue of the learned ones, as the Hebrew literally is. The learned ones, or the taught ones. Did you expect that to come after verse 4? It's the last thing we were expecting, weren't we? We were seeing great universal matters, great shiftings of rivers and oceans. And all of a sudden, God, who says, "Is my hand shortened?" has come down to a little home in a very small and despised city, to a small bedroom, to a little child. And he's teaching that child. Now, isn't that just absolutely beautiful, my dear sisters? Did you know that it's the child that's speaking? These are very precious words. This is a special privilege for us to be, you know, able to come together and to relish together this little piece of personal discourse as the Son speaks about how God made him ready for the work of bridging the gap. And it's in the Son's own words. The Lord God hath given me. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. You know, chapter 53 is not in the first person, is it? Have a look. Starts in 52, verse 13. That's not in the first person. When someone heard this, how were they to understand it? We're listening to Isaiah, and here he is in the streets, and people gathered there, listening to him. Perhaps it was in his house, with Shear Jashub and Meg, her Shalal Hashbaz present, his sons. And we heard him say those words. What would your mind go back to? His name means Yahweh's salvation. What would your mind go back to when you heard that word? Well, of course, the Emmanuel prophecy. The three great passages. To chapter, quickly, chapter 7, verse 14. You'd immediately say, well, this must be the same person. And so, as we said before, God, bit by bit, drops the message in. He's filling out the jigsaw. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Virgins don't conceive. Unless this is a miracle wrought by God. And of his upbringing, it says in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So they're not talking about butter and honey at all, are they? You could have as much butter as you like, as much honey as you like, and won't tell you the difference between good and evil. Ask Pooh Bear. He didn't know the difference between good and evil, did he? This hasn't got to do with things on the table. This has got to do with the mind. Butter and honey with the choice things. And this is what the Son, whose name was to be Emmanuel, was going to enjoy. Chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, verse 6. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. See, we were like bystanders to the event. And God has provided that. A child is born, a son is given. See the sense? This is not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, as John puts it in John chapter 1, verse 10. This is something that God has provided. And that's why all of these superlative expressions, entitlements, are given to him. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And God's passion was involved. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The great sweeping title of God that has swept armies before him in ages past. That same zeal that was seen in David when he vanquished all the other nations around is going to accomplish this. And David's son, his son, God's son, I will be his father. He shall be my son. The most important statement, verse 14, of the covenant, that God would be directly involved. He was going to see that that would be accomplished right through to the end. Isn't Isaiah just something very special? And of course, the other one was Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3, where all the Spirit of God came upon him, upon Jesse's son. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge and fear, making him of quick understanding. Superlative passages, my dear brothers and sisters. And then, of course, we had one just not so long ago in the 49th chapter that was akin. So we would have remembered those three, and we would have remembered this one, 49 verse 1. And this is in the first person too. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He will not wait, as he did say with Samuel, who was a very spiritually minded person. But he waited till he was a little boy and called him, Samuel, Samuel. But this is much earlier than that. This is the most wonderful passage of Scripture. Here is God calling for his son, because he loves his son and he wants to teach him. He wants to put him in the right path, so that, verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He's about teaching his mind. He doesn't just want a boy in the house, as so to speak. He wants a mind that's his. He shall be as a son, to continue his father's name forever, says Psalm 72, verse 18. That's what a son is. Not just a lad who flies in the back door and out the back door and uses the place like an accommodation block. Leaves the dishes behind, his bedroom's a mess, that's no son. A son is one who reflects his father's integrity, his father's conviction. He shall be as a son, to continue his father's name forever. And it can't be unless the father is God involved, in there with his boy, careful about all of his growing instincts, about his mind and his thought and his words, his actions, his disposition, his clothes, where he goes and what he does with his time. That's what makes an outstanding boy, isn't it? And that's an outstanding father. And this father was terribly anxious about his son. He's only just born and God is calling him. And there's something that, of course, is beyond us in verse 1. We could, and none of our children could we do that with. This obviously was a special child. And so the 50th chapter, verse 4, fits in there, doesn't it? The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, this is very special. If I were to say to you, how do you think God spoke to his son? Have you ever thought about that? What have we got in the gospel records? Precious little. He grew in wisdom and stature with God and men. In favour, he grew in favour with God and men, and he grew in wisdom and stature. I think it's Luke 2 verse 40 and Luke 2 verse 52. And that's it. Until he's 30 years of age, you haven't any further knowledge of it. Now, it's a pretty amazing thing about Christianity, isn't it? Do you know, the Catholics have tried to make up the gap. And they've come along with all sorts of fantastic stories about how good he was with a lathe and how good he was with a screwdriver and all sorts of silly things. Silly things. But Scripture does not reveal all that. This is a very precious passage. And it's telling us about how God trained his son. And you couldn't have a more inspirational passage. You've got sons or daughters, and you're bringing them up. This is an inspirational passage. Makes you feel very humble when you think of your own children. Sometimes I've heard others say they'd like to do it all over again. I don't know whether Laura and I are quite ready for that. But in some respects, you do feel the inspiration of the passage, and you sort of like to do it better, wouldn't you? I'm sure many of us feel the same way. Because this is inspiration. What did God do? Did he give him a tongue that just sort of, the tongue of the learned, the tongue of the taught? So here it was, he just gave him a tongue. Flap, 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 out came the words. There is behind it, of course, Deuteronomy, the famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Very much behind it is this passage. Moses' famous passage about the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's a very, very deliberate passage of Scripture, isn't it? That's very much akin to what we have in verse 4. But in verse 4, it's telling us of the process whereby God did that. And he didn't wait till he was 30 years of age and say, all right, here's your CD, just plug it in. Pop it into his brain and away he went. It wasn't like that at all. It was a very gradual, day-by-day, consistent work done by a loving and interested father. And the reason he had in mind was that this son should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. What worth would you put upon knowledge? You'd like to have a great knowledge of the Scriptures? Why would you love to have a great knowledge of the Scriptures? That tests the motives out, doesn't it? Well, when God gave him the tongue of the taught, he gave him that so that he would be able to speak a word of encouragement. Is it hard to speak a word of encouragement? Well, sometimes it is. In fact, a lot of times, it's really difficult to speak what you might call a meaningful word of encouragement. You think of your own life when somebody has come to you and you've had circumstances that were difficult or against you or you're down or whatever it might be. Wasn't everybody that came along and just touched the point, was it? It was someone who could think your circumstances through, who could get into your shoes and understand how you felt, and therefore could see what you really needed to know in that circumstance, or could provide you the bigger picture of where you were. because the shutters were coming down. You couldn't see it. Now that requires real spiritual perception, doesn't it, to do that? Put your arm around someone or to visit them at their bedside. So often you come to the door of the hospital and, you know, the flowers might be nice, but they don't talk, do they? Perhaps they talk in another sense. They talk of your concern and your love for them. But it's another thing, you see, to be able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Zacchaeus, we're going to your house today. He had that already, didn't he? He knew about Zacchaeus. Absolutely knew about him. He knew about the man at Bethesda. Look, there was all sorts of people in Jerusalem. He found his way all through to the sheep pool in Bethesda, and he found the man. What about the blind man? He went for him. No doubt about that, because after, when the blind man didn't know where to find him, he went and found the blind man. Lord, who is it that I might believe? It is he that speaketh to thee. Do you think the Lord loved that? Of course he loved it. Because he loved to strengthen those who needed help. You know, in our ecclesia, there's a lot of need for that. I really want you to think about that tonight. Good to sit here and learn about Isaiah. Of course it's good. But that is the virtue of our knowledge. So that we can use that knowledge to think of others. The people not here tonight, probably those we need to think of more than those who are. A word in season to him that is weary. And all of us then can apply our minds. There's nothing more lovely in ecclesial life, nothing that binds us more together than when out of the blue some little thing arrives. A gift, a thought, a letter, an unexpected kindness, and you can just tell that person's look right into the circumstance and they understand. There's nothing more beautiful in ecclesial life than that. That is the truth. And you know it's the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know if the words that I speak are true or not, said Jesus. There's an internal conviction about that. And it's like that very much. So remember that, won't you? Look after each other. Think about each other. That's the purpose of our Bible class. So he's going to succor by a word in season to him that is weary. And then getting back to that little bedroom in that simple home in Nazareth. It's morning. In the eastern side, as the sun rises from the wastes of Syria and Arabia and comes over the Galilean hills and past the Sea of Galilee and beams down upon the little city of Nazareth in its rugged terrain. It says, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learn. That's very precious. Isn't that not saying that the Lord Jesus, asleep in his bedroom, was wakened by God? How do you understand that? Did he do it by an angel? Well, certainly there were angels in Jesus' life, weren't they? In the temptation, there were angels. In his death, there were angels. There were angels all the time, no doubt. There was more in that home, wasn't there, than Mary and the brothers and sisters and Joseph. More in that home. And when you think about that, you have to say, of course there was. Because he was a father. God was a father. This was his only beloved son. And the enormity that rested upon that child in those, never mind, obscure circumstances, didn't detract from the enormous importance of that child. And he was not going to leave it to chance. I love to see parents who feel like that. To all of you that are parents and coming up to be parents, I say again, it's a great cheer to see parents who are anxious about their children. you be anxious. And you attend to their little ways. And you attend to all of those, and you'll have a lovely product at the end. Make no mistake about it. Don't just think, let them go. They'll grow up. Yeah, they'll grow up all right. Like weeds. But if we want to have lovely children, you've got to attend to every aspect of their lives. And this is what our father did. What do you do in the morning when you send your children off to school? Pack them lunch. What did they have before? Breakfast. This is not talking about Special K and a drink of orange, is it? This is talking about what really is important. And it's no less to us today. What is really important in the packing up of our children into the world is there's something in their minds. They're in a battle, a day-by-day battle. Of course they are. We all were. And we all are. And so what we're doing for our children is just as necessary for us. Never mind where we are, in the workshop, in the office, wherever it might be. There's men saying all sorts of things. The world is full of evils. Something to our minds. Before we get out in that. And that's what the father did for him. I don't know what the other brothers did, James and Joseph and the others. I wonder what they did. But I do know now that God was instructing his son. It says, he openeth mine ear. It says in verse 4, it says, he wakeneth mine ear. In verse 5, it says, he hath opened mine ear. I think that's some of the most precious things that we could ever find in the scriptures. So I said that the gospel records don't make any comment upon that daily matter, and in a sense they don't. But I'd like to show you a series of passages which you might like to put together. They're all in John. In John chapter 3 for a start. Put these together and they teach you that that our Lord Jesus was very cognizant of this fact. Just as it was tender to his Father, so it was tender to him. John 3:32. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. That's what John the Baptist says about Jesus. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. Isn't that a statement? Right? John 5:20. Was he exaggerating? John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, how did he show him? Do you know, in this Proverbs it speaks, doesn't it, a number of times about a father leaning over to tell his child to value wisdom and understanding. Don't be a clown, son, and go off with the things of the world. Don't be attracted by all the things that are out there. Attend to wisdom. Hear that, young fellows and young girls? Hear that. Attend to wisdom. Not to clothes and makeup and all the other attractions and cars and whatever and sport that's rattling through the world and attracting all of our attention, isn't it? Attend to wisdom, says the Proverbs, all through the Proverbs. And here's a father, you know, bending over his children. Ascribe value to what I'm telling you, my son. What a father. They're beautiful chapters in their Proverbs. This is it, isn't it? This is exactly it. Here's a father doing exactly that, the prototype of all fathers. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Chapter 7. This one's even more intriguing. I'm going to ask you soon where you think this passage comes from. Jesus went up into the temple, verse 14, and he taught. Stranger to the place. Certainly as a teacher. Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How does he have learning, seeing he's never learned? What was the answer? He was taught of God. in a higher school than they had ever dreamt of. Jesus answered them and said, I'm not making this up myself. I haven't gone through all the old rabbis' books that comment upon comment upon comment upon each other. I haven't done that. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. That's my teacher. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Where's that passage based on? Isaiah 50. Has to be. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Do I speak of myself, or do I speak of him? That's just absolutely the essence of what we're looking at in Isaiah 50, isn't it? In the 8th chapter, wonderful series. I have many things to say and judge of you, verse 26. Many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Isn't that beautiful language? Making a list of these? Make a list of them. Don't let them go by. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We'll find there's a lot more of Isaiah 50 in there later on tonight. Isn't that beautiful things? Beautiful things. Chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. This is not a comprehensive list, but just go from verse 44. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. If any man hear my words, verse 47, hear my words, and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What do you mean by that? Whose word was that? For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He indoctrinated, in the truest and loveliest sense, he indoctrinated that child. He gave him a commandment, what he should say and what he should speak. You know that the sheer disaster of our world, see it clearly, the sheer disaster is that we have an education system, no, we have a whole state system, which is devoted to cleaving what your parents have told you from what you think. That's what they're out to do. You are your child in your own right. You are a person in your own standing. And that's what they're out to do, to cleave what your parents think from what you think. That's their devoted task. That's the great doctrine of today, the doctrine of democracy, every man's voice. Jesus was brought up with a command as to what he should say and what he should speak. I know Abraham, that he will command his children that they shall do. And God loved him for that. Make no mistake about it. All this nonsense you read in all the world today. Get it clear. Bring up our children is not just an arbitrary matter. True enough, when they're teenagers, they'll be thinking themselves. But strong parenthood is wise parenthood. Lovingly given, but nevertheless strength and direction. A surety about what's right and what's wrong. And that's what great families are built out of over the years. Look at it. That's what great families are built out of. The father knows where he's going. All those proverbs. He didn't say, you know, you might believe me, son. Listen to my doctrine, he says. because he knew that his doctrine was from the Bible. Beautiful things, my dear brothers and sisters, and parents, young parents, beautiful things. Let them sink down into your hearts and get the whole picture clear so we can direct our children in clear ways. That's how our Father brought up his Son. Look at those passages. Aren't they saying something very similar to our 50th of Isaiah? All right, what was the Son's response? Verse 5. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear. I'd love to know what he said, wouldn't you? Would you love to know that? What does the eternal God speak to his child? And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. There'd be a lot of sons that would like to be able to write that, eh? This is what this Son wrote. This is his spirit. It's his spirit 700 years, 800 years before he ever came into being. It's the spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, which spoke before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, doesn't he? The spirit of Christ which was in there. Beautiful example. This is in the first person. There's a classic example of what Peter was speaking about. And he says, and I was not rebellious. What a boy. Wouldn't it be lovely to think you could go up after you've been married, you could stand there and you say, and I was not rebellious. Wow. I wished I could have said that. I'm sure a lot of us wish we could say that. Well, this child could. The father spoke and he responded. Beautiful things. Young people, don't be hesitant to be obedient. It's your power and your glory. There's nothing weak about it. It's your glory to be obedient to your parents. I don't mind how young you are, for my little grandchildren at the back, or those who are in later teens here, you want to hear that. There's nothing weak about being obedient. And it'll be something that you cherish for the rest of your life. A blessing indeed that skirts a lot of the problems that others have, because you are willing to put your trust in what your parents were saying and to be open with them and to work with them in the bringing up of your life. No, you be close to your parents and understand them and work with them. That's what this child did. But is this child talking about his upbringing? Well, undoubtedly that was true of him. But look in verse 6. He didn't turn back. From what? He's gone right through 33 years, straight through. And there he is, before Pilate and the elders, the high priests and Herod. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now this is an incredibly wonderful thing. You ask why the Lord could go through verse 6. And the answer is because he had a father who taught him and he listened. You want to have a child who will work in ecclesial life with happiness to see the things that be done and cheer other people up and move the work along? We all want people like that, don't we? I know in the Arranging Brethren's table, they see somebody like that, we pluck him straight away and say, oh, here's a person of good disposition, loves to serve, quick in his Bible, attends to things, and has got a responsive spirit. We all need to put children like that in our ecclesial life. Don't we? How do you do it? By teaching him day by day by day. This child, when he came to 33 years of age, had that task in front of him. It was that instruction that gave him the confidence to go forward. That's what the passage is telling us, isn't it? I was not rebellious. What about? About coming in from the playground when There are the things to be read or done inside? Yes. But bigger things than that, you see. But that's where it started and went right through there. And so that when he came to 33 years of age, he was a person who had been trained in his youth. And when he was old, he would not depart therefrom. He'd set his face like a flint, verse 6. You couldn't bend the man. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, with all the spittle, all the blood upon it. We can't turn it around. And the reason, the training of the children. My dear brothers and sisters, these are glorious things, aren't they? And so much intimately related to our own personal circumstances. There was nothing insincere in the way that God brought up his son. There was no switch button mentality. It was done by day instruction. You know, there's a lovely passage in Jeremiah 31. I'm sure it's about Christ because it's about the future. The future of Israel and all the good things that will come. When there'll be a congregation before God and established before him. And then nobles, verse 21. Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Did I say 31? I should have said 30. Verse 21. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. Who will he be? And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is he that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Yahweh? Isn't that lovely? Engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Yahweh. You couldn't have, could you, a child more lovely than that? There's a lovely relationship between father and son. Oh, isn't this a terrible age, my dear and sisters, that's wrecked that? A relationship between father and children, sons and daughters, happy, united, same mind, at one with each other, cooperating. That's more or less what it used to be. We're growing up in a terrible world that's just tearing apart these principles. But there was one who engaged his heart. Now in a different mind, look at Isaiah chapter 42. Here's the opposite. Here's the other child, the national child. Who is blind, verse 19, but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? Nicodemus came as a learned man to the Lord. Stunned he was by what the Lord told him, just in a few minutes, just stunned. The Lord turned to him, he said, art thou master in Israel and knowest not these things? Never looked through them, never saw them, never spent time upon them to see what they mean. You know, if you've got an opportunity at getting your child to the school of the prophets, there's something I'd advise you to do. You couldn't spend your money better than to put your child in the school of the prophets. It's the most remarkable thing that week up there. There's no other thing in it. And I have seen young people, they turned around, absolutely reversed in their life, going this way and then they're going that way. Okay, with faltering, true. But nevertheless, tremendous things. And I don't think there's hardly a child I've ever spoken to up there who has not gone home and said, you know, that's the best week in my life. That's the sort of things I think we need to plan for, to get close to each other, really close to each other, so that the convictions of the older generation become the convictions of the younger generation. And we say to the world, ballyhoo. They can go and do what they like, but they're not going to change our principles. We're not interested in their scheme of education. Not one skerrick are we interested. This is what the Bible teaches. And we want a unity of understanding. We want a common, strong platform that goes from one to the other. So that when our Lord comes, we're not a changed people pushed around by the winds of of philosophy and chance, but because we understand the strong pillars of divine truth together. That's what we want, isn't it? These are beautiful things, my dear brothers and sisters. So this son, verse 6, was able to meet the hour when it came. Do you know, he knew all about that. You know, of course, that he was scourged and he was spat upon and smitten. But he actually said it to his disciples in Luke 18. We learn here that we're not the first ones to read Isaiah 50. Then he took unto him the 12, verse 31, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. There it is. It's the only passage, Isaiah 50, that mentions that in the Old Testament. And they shall scourge him. I gave my back to the smiters. That's it. And he'd lean down with a pole in front of him and wrap his arms around so his whole back was exposed. And one lictor would be here with his whip with bits of bone and metal. And the other one would be here and they'd take it in turns, until they had exacted their 40 stripes, save one. Sometimes the victim died through that alone. Can you understand how God, my dear brothers and sisters, wrote, had this to be written? Wasn't this his son in verse 4? There's the program that he wrote for his son. Prepared to work in the truth? Was it an effort to get here tonight? Prepared to tell our children what we know and understand? That's what God did, my dear and sisters. Wrote the program. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Incredible things, aren't they? This is what he taught his child. And that child had to sort of come to grips with that. Engage his heart to understand it. That's what he learnt from his father. That was the way ahead. Why, Father? He would grapple with that till the very last moment. Till Gethsemane he would grapple with that. And sometimes we're too scared to put a bit of stick behind our children. What are they going to grow up? How are they going to know this man if they're not disciplined? If life's all for them, they just do what they like and say what they like, and we let that happen like the Gentiles do. We're not going to have Christ's men, are we? Christ's daughters. Couldn't. They'll be a selfish breed that don't know how to serve. The warnings are tremendous. Look what he did. Put the program in front of him. But this son was well instructed. And he said, For the Lord Yahweh will help me. That's why he wouldn't be deflected. How did he know the Lord Yahweh would help him? Because every morning his father was there. Tender, interested, consistent, rock-like, unchanging. He says it again in verse 9, Behold, the Lord God will help me. How did he know that? Because God had never let him down yet. There every morning, consistent and wonderful, a real father of fathers. And that consistency and that instruction had gone into that child's mind. And so now with the weight of the world's grievances upon him, he had the strength to go forward. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. They that wait upon Yahweh, the previous chapter said in verse 23, shall not be ashamed. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He knew his God, you see. He knew what he stood for. He knew what he was like. He knew his father. He knew that his father would never let him down. Jesus quotes, set my face like a flint, in Luke 9, verse 51. And there, in a kind of 800 years before the event, we see his mind being revealed to us in the times when he's brought before the elders and rulers and peoples of the Jews. He is near that justifieth me. He is near. Wasn't he in Jerusalem by himself? Wasn't he brought before Pilate by himself? There was one prisoner there. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Will Annas? Will Caiaphas? Will Judas? Will Herod? Will Pilate? On behalf of Rome? Will they contend with me? Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Because he stands together with God. Verse 8. Put that in your record of the Gospels. He was not alone. In fact, he said that. Did you notice it? Just quickly. John chapter 8. He says that. He was in the streets of Jerusalem. Prototype of what was going to happen just a little bit down the track. And he said, didn't he, in verse 20, as he was quoting these very words, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Let us stand together. The Lord God will help me. Let us stand together. Who is he that will contend with me? He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Verse 16, yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Isn't that beautiful? He knows his scripture, doesn't he? And able to pluck it out from Isaiah or wherever else and bring it all into the circumstances of that were before him. And so he says in verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? In John chapter 8 again, does that remind you of John chapter 8 again? A little bit further on in the chapter. John chapter 8, what does he say there that's so akin to that? We've just done John. Verse 46. Who is he that shall condemn me? Who will contend with me? Which of you, verse 46, convinceth me of sin? There is in the midst of his enemies and those that will contend with him. Right in the midst of them, the bait's hot. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. In chapter 51. That expression is again used in verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. That's the Mosaic system being swept out, and another system brought in. They all shall wax old as a garment. That is, the system of those of contention against him. That's what it must mean. That system's going to be swept away. The moths shall eat them up. And they did. Big moths, like Titus and Vespasian, like Hadrian. Big moths, Roman moths, like eagles, that devoured them and scattered them to the far corners of the earth. And now a little lesson for us. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Sometimes life is not easy to reconnoitre, is it? We're not always sure just where to go or how to spend our time or how to grasp the right way. We feel personally a sense of inadequacy. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. That's all right. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh? We love our God. We love the things that he stands for. And we wish to obey. Well, here's the answer. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. As this child did, see? He learnt it, he kept it, he stayed upon it. They'd deflect him left, right, and center. He would not be deflected. He stayed the course. He went to the tree, not my will, but thine be done. You could not deflect him, never mind what. Bring him before all sorts of people, Roman governors, Herod, the lot. But he could not be deflected. Let this group take the same spirit. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Then trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. And then a sweeping denunciation of the inadequacy of every other system. It is the system of trust, the system of justification by faith that the apostle is speaking about, that the prophet is speaking about, isn't it? Let him trust. He hasn't said go out there and do 1,000 works, has he? Go out there and perform the law in all of its perfection. And count yourself blameless. He hasn't said that at all. Let him trust in Yahweh. He will make up the gap. Provide the forgiveness. He knows our insufficiencies. And then a sweeping review of the other system. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire. You're walking in darkness too, but you won't recognize it. You're walking in blindness, said Jesus. If you'd say that you were blind, then you'd be all right. You'd be able to see. But because you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth, in John chapter 9. And that's what they were doing. But the prophet says, look, it's just like a person that's got a little bunch of firecrackers, you know, sparklers that we used to have years ago. And they sort of go for a while and you can see a bit where you're going, but oh, they're always going in and out. Or like crackers, one time you see it, the next minute you don't see it. Sparks. That compass yourself about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire in the sparks that ye have kindled. If you won't take the light that God has provided, if you won't recognize that you're in the dark without Him, if you're trying to provide your own way, then it's like a man trying to find his way and he's got little sparks. Every now and then he lights a match and he finds his way for 5 feet and stumbles again and out goes the light. And Jesus took all this passage in and said, I am the light of the world. And the Jews were bringing their sparks. They were taking them past Him with water on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 22nd day of the month. The 8th day, the great day of the feast. And up there in the temple, they had these 4 candelabra in the court of the Gentiles. And they're all worked up about this. And standing in the streets was the light of God. He cured a blind man. No question about whether he was the light. They went straight past him. All these sparks. Happy as larks. Celebrating goodness knows what. They were going to be the light to the Gentiles. And standing in their midst was the light of God. I am the light of the world, John 8 verse 12. He says it again to the blind man. I am the light of the world. He was standing in their place. And so it's just taken all out of here, isn't it? There's little sparks. The next day the lights in the court of the Gentiles were gone and people were back in their homes. They knew no better than they did the day before. But standing in their midst was a man who could provide them with eternal life, with a blazing light that ever got brighter, the glory of God in him. But they weren't interested. They went past him. What would be their result? This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. But to the other people, and they did, didn't they? They lay down in their hundreds of thousands because they refused the light that God brought into the world. May it be, my dear past members, that our coverage of Isaiah in 1999 may be helpful in our daily life. Inspirational, it is inspiration. But bring it right down to all the little nooks and crannies of our everyday life and apply it there so we can see what to do with this study. Let the light burn into all the little ingresses of our own lives so we can see clearly all the time, to be able to speak a word in season, be active and keen and enthusiastic. That our attendances, which sometimes are patchy, next year they'll be better, won't they? Encourage others to be behind the work. May God help us, therefore, to revel and joy in the study, but then to take it away in our own personal lives. Thank you.